Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. It was former New York Yankees catcher and Hall of Famer Yogi Berra who once said, "You don't have to swing very hard to hit a home run. You just have to time it right, and it'll go." I heard that and I thought, what a great way to look at life. Because when it comes to succeeding in life, often timing is as important as tenacity. In other words, you can work hard, but if the timing isn't right, it can all be for naught. You might invest millions into the stock market thinking you're going to get a healthy return, but if you do it right before a collapse, you're actually going to lose everything. On the other hand, if you time it just right, you will multiply your investment. Now, that's not advice to go do that. I don't recommend it, but an illustration for life that timing often matters. And I have experienced that the best things in life often take the most time. I was actually reading this past week about the way pearls are formed in clams. And it starts when a grain of sand enters that shell. And because it's a foreign body, the body then attacks it. And when that happens, it calcifies around it, forming this ball. And if that's left to grow long enough, it turns into a pearl. Well, the pearls that you'll find in the jewelry store have been formed over a period of more than a decade. And actually, the longer it takes to form the pearl, the slower it forms, the bigger and more beautiful it actually will be. The same is true for us. Often the best things in life are not the fast things in life. But the problem is we as people don't like that concept very much. We want and we have been told to expect things quickly and on demand. When Amazon first started, they kind of just shocked the world by getting things to you in a week or two. Then they went to 3 days, and we thought, wow. And then they went to 2 days if you were a Prime member, and wow, in 2 days I can get this thing. Now they can get it to you the very same day. It's actually gotten to the point that whenever I buy something on Amazon, I'll set the filters, and if it won't get to me today or tomorrow, I probably will find something else. That's the world that we live in. We live in a microwave world. We live in the instant download world. We live in the same-day delivery world. And so the concept of waiting for the right time is just not something that many people resonate with anymore. And what comes out of that attitude is this idea, this approach to life of impatience. Having impatience with relationships, impatience with money, impatience with careers, impatience with other people. There was an Ohio State University study a few years ago that explored the patience of people. And the experiment wanted to see if people were willing to wait for something better if it meant it took longer. And so they brought in different groups of participants, and they put each person in front of a table that had a variety of coins going from smaller to larger and shinier on the table. Now, the rules were you could pick up the smallest coin right away. If you waited a few seconds, you could pick up the next biggest coin, and then so on down the row until you got to the very last one, but you had to wait the longest to get it. In every group they studied and experimented with, they found that people always gave up before getting to the biggest coin. In fact, not a single person waited that long, even though it was only a matter of seconds. The problem with that, the problem with impatience, is that road leads to an inferior result. Sure, you can rush and pick up the first thing you see, but you might find out that you missed out on something better later on. The same is true in our spiritual life. You might be in a place in life right now where things are not happening fast enough. Maybe you've been praying for something and it just hasn't happened yet. It could be the job you've always dreamed of. It could be something that you've wanted to do and yet you haven't found it. Or maybe it's recovering from an illness and it's just taking longer than you thought. Or maybe it's meeting someone special. And so far, all of them have been duds. Or even a window of opportunity that you expected to be opened by now, and yet it's not opened yet. In those times, it's easy for us to be tempted to settle, to rush, to force the situation, thinking that if we don't do something now, it will never happen. The opportunity will pass me by, and I'll never achieve my goal. If that's you, I want to encourage you to be patient in the Lord. David said that very thing in Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage," he said, "wait for the Lord." Because just like that pearl, the truly beautiful things in life will take time. In chapter 21, we meet a man named Abraham who's in a very similar situation. God has promised him a son. In fact, back in chapter 12, God told Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation." But the problem for Abraham is it's not happening fast enough. Because later on, then in chapter 15, it says that Abraham cries out to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord, what will you give me to prove to me you're going to keep this promise?" We talked about that last week, that Abraham didn't have any children. And he said, "Lord, it's not happening fast enough. I did everything you wanted me to do. I left my home. I left my family. I left my community. I went to this new land you've called me, but nothing is happening the way I expected. And so what will you give me because I continue childless?" And so Abraham is starting to lose patience with God. It's been about 10 years since the original promise in chapter 12. And things aren't happening the way he wants. It's not going fast enough. He's starting to lose hope. He's thinking it'll never happen at this rate. And so Abraham complains and he says, "Lord, you're not going fast enough. You're not doing it quickly enough. And at this rate, it will never happen." And so God responds in chapter 15 and says, "Abraham, fear not." Or another way of saying, "Abraham, calm down." And then he tells him in chapter 15, "Your son will be your heir." And he goes on to say, "Look to the heaven, Abraham, and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be." And then it tells us in the next verse that Abraham believed the Lord. Now, all of that happened when Abraham was 85 years old. That's how old he was in chapter 15. But then it seems like he loses faith in God all over again, because in chapter 16, and I know we've skipped over that, but in chapter 16, he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah come up with this plan where Abraham and the wife's servant by the name of Hagar will have an extramarital affair, and through that affair, a son will be produced. Well, they do that, and the boy Isaac is born. And Abraham actually thinks God will bless that impatience, even to the point that in chapter 17, when God says that Sarah will give him a son, Abraham says, "Oh Lord, oh that Ishmael may live before you." Of all the statements you will ever read in the Bible from a person to the Lord, that is perhaps the most prideful of them all. Because Abraham is, in effect, saying, "Lord, I took care of it. I got tired of waiting. You weren't moving fast enough. It was never going to happen your way. You were taking too long. And so I just did this myself. I took it into my own hands and we just made it happen. Don't worry about it, Lord. I've got this one. I don't need another son. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Well, as you might imagine, that doesn't go very well with God. Because in the very next verse, God says to Abraham, "No, Sarah will bear you a son." And he goes on to say, "And you will call his name Isaac, and he will be the one through whom the promise is kept." And Ishmael will be blessed, no doubt. God says, "I'll build him into a great people." But here's the catch. His descendants will be at war with your descendants. By the way, just as like a side note, in case you're ever on Jeopardy, that is why there will never be peace in the Middle East until the Lord returns. The descendants of Ishmael are at war with the descendants of Isaac. And it will not be legislated away. That will not be sanctioned away. That's not going to be bombed away. You're not going to nuke that away. You won't invade that away. This is a family feud that has been going on for thousands of years since the book of Genesis. But nevertheless, God repeats the promise. Abraham, you will have a son. Now we fast forward again to chapter 21, and that son has been born. It says in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, or literally in the English, God has caused people to laugh with joy, to celebrate for me. Everyone who hears will laugh, will have joy over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so Abraham is 100 years old when he becomes a dad. 100 years old when Isaac is born. Now remember, he was 75 when God first called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you remember back then, God first promised him the son at that point. So it's been 25 years since the promise was made. 25 years of waiting, 25 years of nothing, 25 years of silence, but 25 years. And so although it was a promise, it was a future promise. God said it would happen, but he never said when. He just said that it would. And you will find that throughout the Bible, God's promises are often future promises. And if you think about it, all promises really are future promises. You're making a commitment to a future behavior when you promise anything at all. When you promise to repay the car loan, you're promising the bank that in the future you'll give them money every month. When you take vows at the altar, you're making a promise, not just for that day, but for all the days to come, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, in richer or poorer, until death do us part. And so here we see a future promise. God's promised something that hasn't happened yet, but he's assured Abraham that it will. And this isn't the first time that God has made a future promise either. In Genesis 3, he promised that the savior of the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent, that the savior of the world would come. And then he says to Noah later on another future promise that never again in the future will God send a flood to destroy the world as he had done. Later on, he's going to talk to David and make him a future promise that says no one will ever sit on the throne that doesn't come from his line. And so Isaac is a future promise that God made to Abraham. But remember, it didn't stop there, because this promise comes with a promise. And that is that through this future promised son will become a future nation. And so Isaac is born, and Abraham goes literally from one promise to another. Right now, you and I live in the expectation of one of God's future promises. Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also." He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you." He said, "No one knows the day or the hour, but be ready, because it could be at any minute, and when it happens, it will be like a thief in the night." He promised to return and set up his kingdom. He promised that we would be part of that. He promised that we would be part of the millennial kingdom, the future heaven, or the future new earth and new heaven, the future new Jerusalem. He promised a mansion in his Father's house. He promised justice will be done, that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess. And so there's a lot that we as believers have to look forward to. And that, by the way, is one of the best parts of our faith. It's filled with future promise. In Jeremiah 29, God says that he has a plan for you for a future and a hope. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have so much to look forward to. You're going to get to see the millennial kingdom. You're going to get to see the battle of Armageddon. You're going to get to see the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. You're going to get to walk through gates made of a solid pearl. You're going to get to walk on streets made of gold. You won't even think about like 422 anymore. You're going to go, I'm on Highway 1 right now. This is Road 777, and it never has a pothole. Look at this thing. You're not going to have any worries. There's going to be no fear. There's going to be no death. There's going to be no pain. There's not going to be any uncertainty. There'll be no more military, no more jails, no more hospitals. There's not going to be any more politics. There's not going to be any more United Nations. There's not going to be any more police stations. There's not going to be any more of any of these things. And you're going to get to see all of that happen. And between now and then, you're going to get to see God work through your life in ways that you never could have imagined. His plan is for a future and for a hope. In 1858, there was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher in Boston, Massachusetts. Edward Kimball was a really good Sunday school teacher, and he invested a lot in his students. And one particular student really gave him a lot of angst. And I don't know what it was, if it was just lack of faith or apathy or whatever it was, but Kimball noticed it in this young man. And so he gave him a lot of personal attention, so much so that he visited the young man at his job at a local shoe store one time to share with him. Well, that student's name was a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody, who would give his life to the Lord through the ministry of Edward Kimball. Well, Moody will go on later to enter the ministry, and he preaches all over the world. He'll find himself at a little chapel in the British Isles where he preaches a message there. Well, that chapel is pastored by a man named Frederick Meyer, and Frederick Meyer hears Moody's testimony and is so moved by all of it that he decides he's going to leave the British Isles and be a traveling evangelist himself. So he does that very thing. Well, Meyer ends up back in Massachusetts after preaching a number of places, a little town called Northfield, and he preaches at a little church there. Well, there was a man in that church service named Wilbur Chapman, and Wilbur Chapman heard that sermon and the testimony, and he was so convicted that he too went into the ministry to be an evangelist. Well, Chapman went around and he preached a number of places, and he partnered with another man by the name of Billy Sunday. And Chapman and Sunday would go around and they would have tent revivals and they would do crusades together and they would have services together and public services together. And then one time they were going to Charlotte, North Carolina to preach to a crowd there under a tent, and they invited a very popular preacher of the time by the name of Mordecai Ham to join them, and he did. So the three of them went to Charlotte, North Carolina, Chapman, Sunday, and Mordecai Ham, and they preached at a revival service. Well, that was in 1932 that they had that service. And there was a local farmer who said, you know, this is a great thing. All these boys in town have nothing to do. And so I'm going to round them all up, which he did, and threw them all in the back of a pickup truck and drove them all to church. Well, one of those young men was a youth, 16 years old, by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham will be saved at that tent meeting and go on to become the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. And all of that from a Sunday school teacher in Boston before the Civil War, probably wondering why he's having such a hard time reaching a young man named Dwight. The point is, when God says he has a plan for your life, it is a plan. It's a plan for a future and a hope. And that plan stretches into the future in ways that we could never imagine. And then even beyond this life, there are unimaginable blessings. At 75 years old, God says to Abraham, "You're going to be a father. And that son will bring about a nation. And that nation will be bigger than anything you can ever imagine." And so this is a future promise. It's also a familiar promise. Notice it says in verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. If that sounds familiar, it's a good reason. It's because that's what God did with Hannah. That's what God did with Elizabeth. That's what God did with Mary. And we see it's what's happening here with Sarah. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old at the time that Isaac is born. Back in chapter 17, it tells us that Sarah was 90 years old when she had him. And because of her advanced years, she was unable to have children. And so it says here in verse 2 that Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. They were so old that in the book of Romans, it even tells us that Abraham was so discouraged because of that, he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Even when God first tells Abraham that Sarah will give him a son, it tells us in chapter 17 that Abraham responds with, "Shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child?" It even tells us that Abraham laughs at God when he says this. No doubt that's why God said, "Name him Isaac," because Isaac means laughter. And he says, "Oh, there's going to be laughter, but not in the way that you think." And the fact that Sarah can't have children naturally, physically, is even emphasized because apparently they've given up hope because her and Abraham have the plan that he's going to have a son with Hagar and then Ishmael is born. And so physically, practically, medically, logically, intuitively, Sarah just can't have children anymore. It's impossible for her to conceive at 90 years old. But I've noticed that God often waits until it is impossible. He waits until we have no options left. He waits until there's no answers. The money's dried up. There's no more solutions. We're at wit's end. I've noticed he does that because in those moments, he gets all the glory. In the Old Testament, Israel invades the land of Canaan. Now, this is a ragtag group of ex-slaves coming out of the land of Egypt, going up against the Canaanites, battle-hardened troops. I mean, it would be like the Cub Scouts fighting the Marine Corps. It's just not going to be a contest. And yet, time and time and time again, Israel wins. And it isn't because they're any good. It's because God fought their battle, and so he got all of the glory. Paul says it well when he says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so he waits until it's impossible. And notice here, it is impossible. She's 90. He's 100. And so at that time, the Lord visits Sarah. And so it is a familiar kind of a promise because yet again, God in all of his sovereignty and all of his might brings life out of death. He brings hope out of hopelessness. He brings light out of darkness. In chapter 1, it says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It says that God said, "Let the earth bring forth life," and it did. The Bible says that he is the father to the fatherless. In Psalm 18, "The Lord my God lightens my darkness." And so this is a familiar pattern and a familiar promise because God is creating something out of nothing. It's like the time Jesus told Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and he did. Or the time that he opened the eyes of the blind. Or the time that he fixed the legs of the cripple. Or don't forget the time that Jesus himself rose from the grave. And he took a symbol of pain and death and suffering and turned it into healing and life and blessing. I believe that God still is in the business of bringing life out of death. And there are so many people, when you get to talking to them, they'll tell you how God pulled them back from the brink, how they had no hope left in this world. They'd given up. They were going to take their own life. They were in the throes of addiction. They'd given up on having children. They thought the marriage was not reconcilable. And they'll tell you how God lifted them up. In Ephesians 2, it says, "We were dead in trespass and sin, and yet God made us alive together in Christ." Every single person here shares a similar condition. It's the fallen condition. We were born, every one of us, under the sentence of death. We're infected with the SIN virus. And there is no vaccine for that. And there's no way to buy your way out of that. And there is no way to earn your way and work your way out of that. Eventually, it will claim the life of every single human being. It is 100% fatal. But there is a cure. And it's in the hands of the great physician. And he said, if you just believe in him, you won't perish, but have everlasting life. He said, whoever believes in me, though he may die physically, he will live eternally. And it's the promise that whoever receives him will be visited by him and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Paul said again in Ephesians 1, in him you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed. We have a God who's in the business of creating life from nothingness, who visits a person and gives hope where there is hopelessness. He did it with Sarah. He still does it today. Every time a marriage is healed, God has visited them. Every time a relationship has been mended, God has visited them. Every time an addict comes clean, God has visited them. Every time a prodigal returns, every time a patient is healed, every time a person chooses life, God has visited them. That's why Paul says later, well, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Because anywhere you find light in darkness, anywhere you find hope in hopelessness, anywhere you find death turned into life, you will see the fingerprints of God's visit. And so it is a familiar kind of promise because the Lord visited Sarah, as he said. And he did, as he said. And she conceived, as God had said. And so it's a familiar promise. Finally, and we'll close with this, it's a fulfilled promise. Notice again in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah. It says in verse 2, she conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And so after 25 years, God has fulfilled his promise. What if God made you a promise that something would definitely happen in your life and never told you when, but then 25 years went by? Do you think we'd still be hanging in there? Would we still be hanging on those words? Would we still have that hope at like year 19? Are we still going to think that he's going to do what he said 19 years ago? After 25 years, the promise was fulfilled. And it goes on to say, it says in verse 2, at the time of which God had spoken. In the King James Version, I think it says it better. It says, at the set time that God had spoken. And it's this idea that God fulfilled this promise at just the right time, in just the right way. It wasn't late, it wasn't early, but it was at the time that he'd spoken. In Galatians 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. God is not impulsive. He's not impatient. We're impulsive. We're impatient. We need same-day delivery. I need an instant download. I remember when the internet still had to dial up. Now, if it isn't on all the time, it's like, what's gone wrong in life? We need new stuff all the time. You know, the statistics are that things are now built to last for 7 years. Cars, appliances, you name it. It's like 7 years without major problems. You know why? Because studies have shown people will get rid of it before 7 years. And so whether it's carpet or couches or appliances or TVs or whatever it is, it's about 7 years. In fact, there's even case law that shows when a company says lifetime warranty, that the limitation on that naturally is about 7 years. Because that's the world that we're in. We're in a turnover world. People change their jobs in 3 to 4 years. They change their homes every 10 years. They change their cars every 5 to 7 years. That's just the world that we're in. But God isn't in that kind of a mental frame of thought. He's not impulsive. In 2 Peter, it says he's patient. In Numbers, it says he's long-suffering. It tells us 13 times in the Old Testament he's slow to anger. And look, God is still patient, and he's still long-suffering, and he's still slow to anger. He's waiting for sinners to repent. He's waiting for believers to share. He's waiting to remove his church from this world until the final person believes. People wonder why it hasn't happened yet. I don't know if you're aware, but this past Tuesday, there was a rumor going around that like the rapture was going to happen on Tuesday. I mean, it comes up every so often. Somebody says they have some premonition. It's going to be on this day. And so it circled the world. And it was in a lot of these online discussion groups that I'm part of, as a pastor. And so a lot of these pastors are saying, I don't know what to do because all these people in my church are coming to me. They're saying, Pastor, I'm not going to be here next Sunday because the rapture's on Tuesday and I don't know what to tell them. And I'm just kind of cheeky. And I said, well, give them a call on Wednesday and see how they're doing. And they said, we will. I wonder how those calls went. Because the rapture didn't happen Tuesday. Didn't happen Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. It hasn't happened yet today. The truth is we don't know when it will happen, but we know God is waiting. And people wonder why. Why has it not happened yet, Lord? I mean, with all the problems we have, it's like, get us off this rock. You said soon, but it's been 2,000 years. I mean, if I tell somebody soon and I wait 2 years, they're going to get impatient. You said soon, it's been 2,000 years. What's going on? And people lose patience. God isn't impatient. He's not impulsive. He's waiting for the set time. Right now, you may be waiting for God to do something, and it hasn't happened yet. It could be a job or money or relationship or the opportunity or all the things we listed earlier. Maybe it's an answer to prayer and you're wondering, Lord, it hasn't happened yet. Why isn't it happening faster? At this rate, it doesn't seem like it'll ever happen. Maybe it's been years. Maybe it's been decades and it doesn't seem like it will ever come true in your life. Just remember, God doesn't move at the convenient time. He moves at the correct time. In Habakkuk, it says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It won't delay. God isn't delinquent in all of this. He's deliberate in all of this. He's not ignoring anything on purpose. He's moving and acting with purpose. And just like he fulfilled his promise to Abraham in the person of Isaac, and he fulfilled his promise to the world through the person of Jesus Christ, he will fulfill his promise to you, and he will do it at a time and at a place and in a way that maximizes the blessing. In chapter 21, God has waited until Sarah couldn't have kids of her own. She's too old. There's the barrenness of her womb. She's given up. Abraham has given up. And so God waits until it means the most. He waits until it speaks the loudest. He waits until he becomes the clearest. He waits until it's felt and it means the deepest. That's why it says here in verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears this will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? If God is waiting to do something in your life that you've been praying about and you've been waiting, be patient. He's not late. He's never been late. He's not early. It will happen at the set time, and when it does, it will be clear that he's blessing you. It will be felt the deepest. It will mean the most. He will speak the loudest. You will be in a position to appreciate it the most, and he will fulfill his promise. In life, timing is important, and it has the potential to make or break an experience. And so if you're waiting on God to move, just remember it will happen in the right way, in the right place, and at the right time. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. And in her old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.